Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be in the book of Matthew as we start chapter 9, looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 9. So I'll give you a moment to turn there, and as you're doing that, how many of you, show of hands, have ever been asked, would you consider yourself a glass half empty or glass half full kind of person? Anybody ever been asked this question or evaluated? I found that for me can be a difficult question to answer because it depends on the subject. Some things I am naturally cynical about and some things I am naturally optimistic about. To give you a couple of quick examples, some of you may know that the Cleveland Browns in their first 2 preseason games have looked good. Colt McCoy in particular has looked very good. It looks like he could be the quarterback of the future. But if you ask me how they're going to do, I'm convinced Colt McCoy is going to get in a tragic train accident and break his leg, and we're going to go 3-13 again this year. I have to fight my own cynicism because so many times I've been let down. But if you look at something else, maybe like the church or the body of Christ or here today, take this for example. Some people would say 38 people, and I would say, hey, great seating available. So it just kind of depends on your perspective in terms of what it is you're looking at related to how to react to things. The way that that plays into today's lesson is, as we move into chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus kind of combine 2 of his great ways of teaching. Sometimes in Scripture we see Jesus provide an amazing teaching by something he says. When Jesus has brought the woman caught in adultery in the famous passage, and the Pharisees are saying, our law, your supposed law, Rabbi, says that we ought to stone her for her offense. What do you say? And Jesus responds by saying, you who is without the first sin, or without sin, cast the first stone, and they are left struck. Okay, it is what he says that floors them. A few weeks ago, we looked at the miracle where the disciples are out on the boat in the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and the waves start coming up. And Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and the disciples are amazed, saying, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Well, today we're going to look at a passage where it is a combination of what Jesus says and then what he does that really blows the audience away. It's quite phenomenal because he's speaking and doing, and yet he doesn't spoon-feed the answer to his audience. In essence, what Jesus will do here is make a statement, ask a question, perform a miracle, and then he assumes that the audience is going to put these 3 things together to come away with a conclusion. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, as is recorded by Matthew. Matthew writes, so he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he turned to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he rose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for a time when we have the opportunity to turn to the sanctity and the holiness of your scriptures, to dive in, and I pray, Lord, that we would wean everything that you would have prepared for us from this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me as the speaker and not let a word pass from my lips except that which is your will. I pray, Lord, that you would also allow us as an audience receiving this message to do so with humble hearts, to accept and understand the just power of what Jesus says here and how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Lord, this blessing upon us, not that we or our church would be made great, but that your name, your agenda, and your kingdom would be pushed forth. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so as we get started today, the first thing that I actually want to look at is actually kind of relates more to what we looked at last week with the incident in the Gadarenes about why Jesus gets back in his boat and crosses the sea again. If we follow the chronology of how Matthew lays out this particular section of Scripture in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is teaching in Capernaum. The great multitude come to him, too many of them, so that Jesus says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. They get in the boat, the waves arise, Jesus is asleep, they wake Jesus up, he rebukes the waves, and then he gets out, and they're in the area that we looked at last week with the Gadarenes. We see that just after the miracle of the Gadarenes, where he expels the demons from the two men who were in the tombs, the demons run into the swine, run down the hill, and kill themselves, and then the people beg Jesus to depart their region, that he obliges them. He listens to them and he leaves that area. He goes right back in his boat and he goes back to Capernaum. So it's kind of like Jesus starts on the far west side of the Sea of Galilee, decides the crowds are too big, gets in his boat, goes across the Sea to the Gadarenes, has this incident, and then gets right back in the boat and goes right back to Capernaum. So it's almost like he can't win. You know, wherever he goes, he's got problems, either positive problems, like too many people and he can't spend time with his disciples, or people are rejecting him and he doesn't want to spend time there. He's just arrived after the storm in the boat in the lake, and now he gets back after the incident of the Gadarenes and goes back across the lake to Capernaum. Now, some of you may say, are you sure it's Capernaum? Because doesn't the scripture say he got in a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city? Is that not Nazareth? Well, if we cross-reference this with Mark 2:1, we know that his own city actually refers to Capernaum, not Nazareth. Jesus' base of ministry of operations during the early years was Capernaum and not Nazareth. In fact, when Jesus finally returns to Nazareth, he won't do miracles there because of the people's unbelief. What he says is, I will not do miracles here in this area of unbelief. The tragedy of the people at Nazareth is that they can't see him as the Messiah. They can't see him as the Son of God. They only see him as Joseph the carpenter's son, okay? That's their limitation. So when he says he goes back to his own city, it's actually the city of Capernaum where Jesus based a lot of his early ministry. So what's the subtext here? To me, it's this idea. Jesus simply will not stay where he is not welcome. He leaves the Gadarenes to return to a place where his ministry will be received and appreciated. We never read in any account of Jesus' attempt to reconcile with the people of the Gadarenes region. All we read is that he arrives there, he has the one incident of driving the demons out of the two demoniacs, they go into the swine, the people get scared, and they beg him to leave. My point is this, for us, and how this relates to us today in 2011, I want to ask for a show of hands, but I don't think I need to. Sometimes we behave like we want nothing at all to do with Jesus, and then we are surprised when it is difficult to hear his voice. We expect Jesus to tolerate our indifference towards him. We may not mind if he's in our lives, but we're not going to treat him like the God or royalty that he is. That simply will not do. My point is this. People say, oh, I know Jesus. Okay, and that's a phrase that is thrown around. To know Jesus, Scripture says, means nothing. Jesus is either Lord of your life or he is not in your life. You cannot pick and choose the aspects by which you would have Jesus in your life. He is either your Lord or he does not know you. Those are the two options that Scripture presents us. We're going to get into that concept a little bit more, but let's put that on the back burner for now. The thing that gets Jesus into hot water with the scribes in this particular incident is one statement. He says one thing. He says, your sins are forgiven you, to a paralytic that was brought to him to be healed. Now, does anyone know, anyone want to take a guess, an educated guess, or maybe some of you have done some study and research on this, why this particular phrase makes the scribes so angry? And as we is recorded by Matthew, the scribes said within themselves, muttered to themselves, mumbled to themselves, or thought in their own minds, this man blasphemes. Anybody know why that in particular was such an offensive thing for them to say? Robert? Yeah, we're going to break that down. That's the base concept. We're going to get into a little bit more detail about that. It's true. Only God can forgive sins. Only God has that authority. But this actually has even more to do with the issue of the offense. Who was the offender? Most likely, when the scribes heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, they recalled a verse similar to Isaiah 43:25, which says up here, this is the Lord speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The point here is, God takes sins personally. Every sin, whether it is a sin against a human or a sin against oneself, is also a sin against God. Because of God's holiness, all sins offend God. I might do something that is offensive to Mike Ringler, and I need to apologize to Mike. That would be the right thing to do, but I also need to ask God to forgive me because it is a sin, it is an offense against God. In other words, the scribes knew that forgiveness could only be granted by the offended party. Since this man had not offended Jesus, this paralytic had not done anything to offend Jesus, it was highly inappropriate for Jesus to forgive his sins. Example, suppose Mike, I'm just picking on you today, I come up and I slap Mike across the face and Tom says, "It's okay, Pastor Ben, I forgive you." Mike, how would that make you feel? Yeah, what right does Tom have to forgive you for the sin you committed against me? So this paralytic is brought, and Jesus says, and it's possessive language, look at the first word, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the crowd was probably not thinking much one way. They were probably just like, that's a strange thing to say. The scribes, who know the law, instantly are, now wait a minute. Jesus was not offended here unless Jesus is saying your sins have forgiven you because Jesus was divine and somehow this man's sins had offended Jesus. The scribes caught the subtle teaching of Jesus here and they judged him for it, but they were missing one critical piece of information. These sins were under Jesus' dominion. He did have authority to forgive them because they were against him. In essence, he is God. The scribes catch this because they know the law so well. And they immediately call Jesus a blasphemer. Now Jesus, the way that he answers the scribes is fascinating. Jesus knows their thoughts and he says, he asked them a question. He says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now here, that's the rhetorical question. Why are you evil? Here's the practical question. What is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? Jesus just lays out, which one is easier for me to say? And this gets to the main point of today's message. Jesus makes a good point with this question. He asks a very practical directive of the scribes. What's easier? To perform a miracle is certainly amazing, but it's not a new concept. God had been granting certain people, namely the prophets, the ability to perform miracles throughout Jewish history. The scribes, familiar with the law, familiar with the Pentateuch, familiar with the Old Testament, no doubt these guys had heard a couple stories of miraculous nature. They probably had heard about the 10 plagues. They probably had heard about Moses, by the power of God's hand, splitting the Red Sea, and the Red Sea then devouring Pharaoh's army. They had heard about miracles. So to do a miracle is a thing. But up until now, and this is where Jesus gets into trouble, up until now, no one had dared to claim dominion over sin itself. That is a claim to be divine, and that makes it blasphemy, unless you happen to be telling the truth. That's the catch. He happened to be the Son of God, so A, he wasn't lying. B, he was totally within his right to forgive the sin. And C, the sin did offend him. And D, he had power and dominion over the sin. When Jesus says to the scribes, which is easier, in essence, what he's saying is, which will prove my divinity to you more? To do a miracle or to forgive sin? To do something amazing or to do something only God can do? If I simply do miracles, you might say, truly, this Jesus is a man of God. But if I forgive sins, you must say, this man is more than just a man of God. He's divine. He must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of God. Then Jesus says and does something to follow that up. Very interesting in verse 6. He turns to them and then says, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus turns to the paralytic and commands him, "Arise, take up your bread, or take up your bed and go to your house." Jesus is proving the greater ability of forgiving sins by performing the lesser miracle of healing someone. Why? Well, I think it's because one cannot see Jesus forgive the man. They can hear him say, "Your sins are forgiven," but how do you know that that's the case? Many of you have been in situations where people have said to you, "That's okay, I forgive you," but they haven't. Their actions declare that they have not. Maybe you have even said, "That's okay, I forgive you," and then you think about it, you're like, "You know what? I haven't forgiven you. My heart still harbors resentment." So how does Jesus prove that he has forgiven the man? And more importantly, how does he prove that he has the divine authority to do that? He establishes the witness of what's unseen, the forgiveness, by what can be seen in the miracle. Now, I know that seems like kind of a lofty concept, so let me try to explain it in a hands-on way. Give someone here the opportunity to do something that hundreds before them have probably desired to have the ability to do. Let's see, Zeb. You ready? You ready? Okay. Call me a jerk. No, really do it. Like say it as you really want it. Like, put Brock and some other things in your mind. Matt Hughes. Okay, there. That's it. I am a jerk. Okay, now, I forgive you. Have I forgiven you? How could you be sure that I have forgiven you? Okay, now let's change the scenario just a little bit. Ask me for a pen. You may. Let's see, left-handed. Boom! Look at that. All right. Do you have a pen? Got two of them. Jim, did I give Zeb the pen? How do you know that? And it was something tangible you could see, correct? Okay. So there it is. Jesus does the same thing with something he does versus something he says. In order to remind the audience, including the scribes, the experts of the law, that Jesus has the dominion and the authority to forgive sins as easily as he performs miracles and healings, he does the lesser thing, the miracle, the visible wonder, to prove his word. I couldn't forgive sins, if that's blasphemy, and then I turn around and do this miracle, why has God not struck me dead? How is it that those two things could be in conflict with each other? The subtext of this message, of what Jesus says and does, is quite clear. Jesus says, I can heal people, I can forgive sins. You've just seen me do both. What does that make me? It's the unasked question that rings the loudest in this passage. It is what he doesn't say that speaks the loudest. The reason that the scribes are mad is because they catch this right away. They know the law. They know the Old Testament. They know that any claim to forgive sins when you are not the offended party is a claim to be divine. The one thing that they had failed to stop and consider was this: maybe Jesus is divine. Today, many people will make the same mistake when it comes to Christ. They sit and they quote his teaching. They have expectations of Christians based on what Jesus taught, but then they think we are crazy to believe this man was divine, was anything more than just a great philosopher or a great teacher. The tragic problem for people like this is the same tragic problem that confronted the scribes, and it is this. This is our last thought today. If you do not believe that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, you really don't believe in Jesus. You cannot strip away Jesus' identity as a miracle worker, as divine, as sovereign over sin, and still call him a great teacher. You cannot pull away the supernatural and say, I refuse to believe this, but I still believe that Jesus existed. Either he existed in the context he was recorded, which defies all natural laws and therefore makes us say, who and what is this guy or he did not exist. We cannot have only the pieces and parts of Jesus that we want to construct a God and therefore a religion that we are comfortable following. That is not only lazy Christianity, it's not Christianity. It cannot help you. It cannot save you. If you are not willing to accept the most difficult and challenging things that Jesus said and done, you're simply not ready to accept him as a whole. And that is really the plight of us here today. Am I willing to accept the whole of this who Jesus is and then bridge the gap to why? Why did he say and do these things? In this context, Jesus finds himself in a crowd with some experts of the law. And it is by what he does and how he answers them, and not by what he outright declares, that they catch he is saying something greater. He is being a phenomenal teacher in this passage by what he does not say. And he does it all by asking a simple question, which is easier. If I'm here to prove that I am God, what is easier, to show that I forgive sins or to heal a man who can't walk? Now, we would say to heal a man who can't walk is amazing, and you're right, but that pales in comparison with the power and the authority to forgive sins. One of those things, like let's just hypothetically imagine that Jesus heals this man and makes him walk, but doesn't address his sin. What good does that do this guy? So for the last 30 years of his life, he runs a 4:4:40. Then he goes to hell. What good did it do him? Here Jesus says, I don't just have authority over the here and now, over the physical realms. I have the authority to grant someone access to eternal life. That's the difference between a miracle worker and the divine. And that is what Jesus lays before his audience. The scribes catch it, and they have, in some levels, they have an appropriate response. But again, the one thing that they failed to do was to say, what if he's actually God? And that is the great tragedy of too much Western civilization, is that we will say, Jesus is this, he is this, he is this. And Christians look at Western civilization and say, what if he was God? That's what we really need to consider, because that's his ultimate claim. To take these other things that he has said mean nothing if you don't accept the greatest challenge that he laid before you, and that is that he was divine. So my hope with this message is that we see, one, the genius of Christ's teaching in the subtleties of what he doesn't say. Secondly, that he doesn't lash out and answer in ire against the scribes who bring up this accusation. And they even do it quietly. Why? Well, later the Pharisees grow more bold. Here the scribes are quieter. They're surrounded by a bunch of pro-Jesus people. Not probably the best thing to shout out blasphemy at that particular moment, lest you get crushed by the mob. But he even senses it and addresses them, not with hatefulness or spite, but rather with a very teachable, calm, gentle lesson. And the crux of that lesson is this. Every man, woman, and child, at some point in their existence, whether they realize it or not, is going to have to answer this question. Who was Jesus? It is the foundation for eternity that comes after the precedent of knowing the answer to that question. Here it is very clear what Jesus states about his status as divine in having the authority to forgive sins. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Pray that, Lord, today's message has been fruitful and helpful for us. We pray, Lord, that as we prepare to close and have an invitation and go our separate ways, that you would protect us this week, that you would allow us to continue to seek out fellowship with each other, that you would allow us, Lord, to continue to seek you in prayer in our quiet times and to see you and enjoy you in all things. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.